survived yesterday, the first 100 miles, and I think he's got 80 more to go today and probably in the middle of that, not too far from being done with that, hopefully. But I mean, I know many of y'all were supporting Nosen and praying for him, so we're thankful for that and his commitment to help raise money for a good cause there. And well, the title of our message this morning is Grace-Based Holiness. Grace-Based Holiness. Now, last week, we looked at the reliability of the Bible, which sprung out of these verses from John, if you remember. If you weren't here last Sunday, I want to say this. I don't often say this, but I want to encourage you, if you were not here last Sunday, to go to our website, as I mentioned before, gbctx.org, and listen to that message last week. Now, I'm not trying to promote myself at all. Please know that. I'm trying to promote what was taught last week because of how important it is. Because if we don't believe what was taught last week, we can just quit coming. And I mean that. If we don't believe the Bible is absolutely reliable and absolutely sufficient in all ways, then we can just, let's just quit meeting. Let's turn the lights off and you can give your money to something else. And give your time to something else. Give your life to something else because it's all up in smoke. So I just encourage you to, because I'm going to say something. If you were here last week, you're going to possibly think that I'm calling that into question. So you're going to need to go back and listen to that to understand. I'm not calling this into question. But the reliability of the Bible came out of these verses, 753 through 811, because it's not found in the oldest manuscripts. And there's much internal and external evidence for that fact. It's not there. It doesn't show up till after the 5th century in manuscripts. And we have manuscripts now from the 2nd century, which are actually within 25 years, possibly, when the Gospel of John was written. And it's not there. So what do you do with that? And I'm not calling the Bible into question. I just mentioned that. And you need to go listen to that to understand I'm not. In fact, I have greater, after last week and my studying for a few weeks for that message, have greater confidence. And my confidence was already sky high in the reliability of Scripture. It's greater now. And my prayer is, hopefully yours is too. So just know that. I believe that in inerrancy and the sufficiency and the reliability of Scripture. But even though it wasn't there in the original, many of the scholars who have helped us discover that also say they believe it's a real story. That in fact, it really happened. And it was just orally passed on down through the early church, and then eventually, centuries later, found its way into the Gospel of John. Of course, the manuscript's in three different places in the Gospel of John, and also finds itself in one of the other Gospels, which also points to the fact that it probably wasn't there in the original, but it was passed down, and many think that God helped us preserve this story. Yet it doesn't. That does not give it the authority of Scripture. I want to make sure you understand that's not what I'm saying. So what do I do with these verses found in John? Now, I could just completely ignore them, and many people do, and I don't think that's wise. I could preach on them as that they were the authoritative word of God, and I don't want to do that because I don't believe that. They weren't in John. So I'm going to do something a little bit different than either one of those two options. As I mentioned last week, this scripture, these verses here in John, we find them in our Bibles today, they don't contradict any other teaching in the Bible. In fact, they help support, and they do support, and they actually illustrate many other things that Jesus taught. So it's not like that these things are way out offline and think this teaches completely different something else in the Bible. That's not the case at all. But please listen to this following statement. This passage is not the foundation of the truth it teaches, but an illustration of truth found throughout the Scripture. Let me say that again, because that's where we're going to approach this. This passage is not the foundation for the truth it teaches, but it's an illustration of truth that's taught all throughout the Scripture. So we want to, so when we look at this account, all right, we're going to look at how it points to many other places in Scripture for the truth that it teaches. So would you go to the Lord with me in prayer? As we approach this time together, Lord, thank you for our time that we've already had in hearing the great work you're doing through Crew at Campus Crusade or Campus Crusade for Christ and Crew at A&M and the way it's reaching out on that campus and community and all over the world. Lord, we thank you for that time of worship, and truly that was a time of worship. We thank you for the time of worship in prayer, the time of worship through song, and now, Lord, we come to this time of worship through and in your word. And Lord, we are again at your mercy to have any change in our life. So, Lord, I pray that you would enlighten our hearts and our minds, Lord, that you would bring about change in our lives through our time together this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, how many of you all own a gas-powered machine that takes, like, gas-oil mix? Anybody own one of those? Gas-oil mix. All right, some of you got those gas-oil mix deals, all right? Well, like a weed eater, a blower, a edger, chainsaw. Some of you else may have other things to do that are exact the same thing. And you get a ratio of 15 to 1 and 30 to 1, 40 to 1, 50 to 1, all these different ratios, a mix of gas to oil. And many of these machines have warnings on the side of them, don't they? Make sure you use the proper ratio in this machine. And then you go read in the owner's manual, it tells you why you want to do that. But at least there's a warning label usually on these machines. And how many of you all have made the mistake, like I have, and put the wrong kind of mixture ratio into one of those machines? Anybody ever done that? No, the rest of you are lying. Okay, but I've done that. And it's amazing. You fire that thing up, and it sometimes it'll fire it up. But it's just got this, I think about the weed eater I've done this with, where he's going, and it'll go on, it'll run like that all season sometimes, and then it'll finally just quit. And it won't work anymore. You have to get it all cleaned out, and I got to take it to Bert. He's got to fix it for me, and something like that. And hopefully, I put the right thing back in there. I'm going to take it back to Bert to fix. And so it just doesn't run right, does it? And it won't run for a long time. It won't run indefinitely with the wrong gas and oil mix. Eventually, it will quit altogether. Well, as Christians, we are called to live a life of holiness. It's clear in the scripture. Peter, one place in scripture, makes this clear. Look what it says, 1 Peter 1:14 through 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Yet many of us believe our lives, or live our lives, being fueled with the wrong fuel for holiness. Let me say that again. Many of us live our lives being fueled with the wrong fuel for holiness, being set apart. Some try to be holy, focused on keeping the law. And this looks good on the outside for a while, but eventually it blows up. It just doesn't work. Others try some sort of mixture of grace and law, which has mixed results, and eventually it sputters along because it too is the wrong mix. Yet the Word of God has a warning label on our lives. Listen to this. To be operated by grace alone. You hear that? To be operated by grace alone. That's the warning label in Scripture. Yet that's not how often we live our lives, is it? We don't heed the warning label. We just go on and we put the wrong mix in. And our lives sound a little something like that weed eater. And eventually, they just quit. And they don't work. Well, as those who have been rescued from the penalty of sin, we are made to live a life of holiness. That's what God made us for, to bring Him glory. But to live it empowered by grace alone. Grace-based holiness is the only way to go. Any other basis of holiness will ultimately fail. And this illustration of the woman caught in adultery contrasts, listen to this, law-based holiness with grace-based holiness. This illustration of this woman caught in adultery, it's a very familiar story, contrasts law-based holiness and grace-based holiness. And I just want you to listen with me. Which one does Jesus commend, and which one does Jesus condemn? Which one, law or grace-based holiness, does Jesus commend, and which one does He condemn? So let's look at this familiar story here, this familiar account with the woman caught in adultery, and it begins the last verse of chapter 7, goes through 11 of chapter 8. And after we work our way down through these verses, I want to come back and have us carefully consider three probing questions that will help us evaluate our basis for holiness in our lives. Let's begin in verse 53 there. And everyone, we'll go down through verse 2. Everyone went to his own home. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. So here we see the setting for what's getting ready to take place. Jesus, he's come down, and he's coming to Jerusalem, and he sat down, and he's in the temple, and he's teaching, and people are coming to Jesus. And this should not be a shock. This happened often because people noticed that Jesus taught like no other person they ever heard before. It says in one place that he taught as one having authority, and they never heard anybody teach as one having authority, taught to teach in the way that Jesus taught, and they came and they gathered around, and it was, in some ways, that part of his ministry was still popular. So you see this group of people come to the temple to hear Jesus teach here. Well, now look what happens next as Jesus is teaching. That's the scene. He's teaching. Look what happens beginning in verse 3 down through verse 5. The scribes and Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act." Now the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say? That's a huge contrast, isn't it? Jesus is just hanging out. He's teaching these people, and he's sitting down. He's not even standing up. He's sitting down. He's teaching these people. And all of a sudden, here comes the scribes and the Pharisees, and they drag this woman into the center of the court here. And it's talking about the court of women. Everybody was permitted in what's called the court of women there in the temple area. So it's a public meeting place, in a sense. And they drag her right in front of all these people and in front of Jesus to basically hold a trial. And you might be surprised who's on trial as we look at this. The scribes here mentioned were those Jewish theologians, sometimes called lawyers, who were supposed to be the authority on the law. And the Pharisees were basically just a conservative party of the Jews. And most, but not all, scribes were Pharisees. There were also some scribes that were Sadducees, and we wanted to differentiate between all that. But we see these people, both of them, and they're most likely these scribes were part of the Pharisee party or Pharisee sect, and they come together, and these are the people who are supposed to be shepherding lovingly the people of Israel. And here they are, this mob of men dragging this lady into public, into the temple courts before Jesus and this crowd. Well, verse 5 even says that she was caught in the very act of adultery. And now this scene should cause us, hopefully it causes us to have a few questions here. It causes me to ask a few questions, what's going on. It may not cause you any questions, but I'm going to share the questions that come to my mind, right? So here's the questions that come to my mind. Where's the guy? Where is the guy? The physical act of adultery can't be done by one person. It takes two to tango, right? We all know that. Where's the guy? The man that was involved, he's not there. They don't drag him before Jesus, just the woman. And in verse 5, I love this, that they inform Jesus what he already knows. Well, the law says she should be stoned. Jesus already knew that. But they inform him anyway. And in fact, and you can write this down, Leviticus 20:10, and also in Deuteronomy, we find that that's the case, and I'm going to show you one in Deuteronomy 22, 22 through 24. Look what it says here in Deuteronomy about this. If a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman, thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. If there is a girl who is a virgin engaged to a man, and another man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of the city, and you shall stone them to death. The girl, because she did not cry out in the city, and the man, because he has violated his neighbor's wife. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. Now, adultery was punishable by death. You see that in verse 22. But it doesn't tell us in that case how. It just says punishable by death. And look at verses 23 and 24. It seems to be speaking about a special case of adultery, and specifically a girl engaged, not yet married, committing adultery with a man. And it specifically says they should both be stoned. And maybe the woman here that these scribes and Pharisees, these Jewish leaders, dragged before Jesus was in this category. She was engaged, and she was committing adultery with another man. The point I want to raise, however, is the law says that just the woman should be stoned, right? No, the man too. And where's the guy? He's not there. These Jewish leaders who pride themselves in keeping the law. And I say that tongue in cheek. The fact that the man is not brought speaks to something fishy going on. Another question I've got is who caught them in the act of adultery? And the question that goes along with that, were they watching? Think about this. They were caught in the act of adultery. Now, I mean, I think the Jewish people were pretty bright people, and I'm sure that even sinful Jewish people in this particular area were pretty bright people, like sinful people in our day and age are today. They usually don't do this out in public, do they? It's done in private. And yet, somehow they caught them in this act of adultery, which leads me to another question. Did they set the whole thing up? Did they set the whole thing up? Now, why would I ask those kind of questions? Why would I question the motive of these godly men, these scribes and Pharisees? Well, I'll tell you why. Look at verse 6. They were saying this, testing him so that they might have grounds for accusing him. Here we see their motive. And all my questions are justified because we see their motive. They're doing this to test Jesus, hoping to find something they can accuse him of. Who's on trial here? Is it the woman? It's Jesus. He's on trial, not her. Now, why would they test Jesus? They hated him. They hated everything about Jesus. The worst thing they hated about him is he exposed their hearts all the time. And they didn't like that. They hated the fact he had a following. They hated the fact he could come in and begin teaching and a crowd would gather around to listen to him. They could stand over all day and teach and there wouldn't be a crowd. They hated that about Jesus. They hated Jesus in every way. So why test him in this particular point, this woman caught in adultery, that point? Why test him there? And what he should do or what they should do with her? Well, I'll tell you why. They thought they had backed Jesus into a corner. And he had nowhere to go. He had no right answer. And let me explain that. In Jerusalem, who was in control at the time? Not the Jews. The Romans, and only the Romans had the authority to put someone to death. So if Jesus would have said, stone her, they could have run off to the Romans. The guy Jesus, you know, he's causing all this problem. He says we should stone this woman, and he's leading this whole charge about stoning this woman, committing capital punishment on his own authority. And they'd been in trouble with the Romans. So they thought, okay, if he says that, we got him. But if he doesn't say, stone her, then he's contradicting the law of Moses and disqualifying himself to be the Messiah. So what will Jesus do? Now, it appears on the surface he's trapped. He has no place to turn. Either answer, he's wrong. And that's what they think. How will Jesus respond to this question, what then do you say? Meaning, what are we going to do with this woman? Notice Jesus' response there in the middle of verse 6. But Jesus stooped down with his finger, and with his finger wrote on the ground. Jesus answers their question by not answering it initially. Instead, he writes something on the ground. What did he write? Who in here has ever wondered what Jesus wrote on the ground? Anybody ever wondered that? If you've ever read the story, I'm going to tell you what he wrote on the ground. Okay, you ready? Get your pen ready. Write this down. We don't know. We have no idea. And it's really not central to the passage. It's important in the passage, but it's not central because it doesn't tell us what he wrote. There's lots of speculation in what he wrote. He was writing down a list of the sins of the accusers, writing down scripture pertaining to false witnesses, other scriptures, but we don't know that. It doesn't say. But the truth still remains. Jesus answers their question by not answering it initially. And at least to some extent, the act of writing in the dirt delays the proceedings of this trial on Jesus by the Jewish leaders. I mean, they're pretty fired up here. And just delays things for a little bit. Now, notice what they do in response to Jesus' delay in verse 7. But when they persisted in asking him, and they were impatient, so they persist, and they push him and push him and push him to get an answer. And boy, did they get an answer. They probably wish they would have walked away right then, as we'll see. Look at the middle of verse 7. He straightened up and said to them, "He was without sin among you. Let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Then verse 8, again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And in verse 9, when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone, and the woman where she was in the center of the court. Now notice Jesus' statement. "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to cast a stone at her." That's a direct reference from the law. It's mentioned in Deuteronomy 13:9 and Deuteronomy 17:7. It says one who caught her in the act, who was the witness to this, was the one to throw the first stone. And this witness also cannot be a participant, obviously, in the act itself. Also, let me just say here, Jesus is not saying that a person must be sinless in order to carry out justice. That's not what he's saying. Instead, they just must not be guilty of this particular sin, at least unrepentant sin. It's most likely in that group of men, there's quite a few of them that were guilty of this very sin that they dragged this woman into the court for. I love this. Jesus turns the table on these self-righteous, law-keeping Jewish leaders. Those who came to test or trap Jesus now find themselves trapped, don't they? They want to use the law to trap Jesus. And now Jesus has turned the law back on them. You want to live by the law? Go right ahead. There's 1,613 of them, if you want to try to memorize them. And when you think you got one going, just let Jesus add another one there and just drop another one. Just remind you of another one if you want to be a law keeper. Well, you see, these men were not bringing this woman caught in adultery to Jesus because her act offended a righteous and holy God. They were not offended because God had been offended by this sin. Instead, they wanted to trap Jesus and at the same time look as if they were holy because they had brought this unlawful abiding citizen before Jesus. Now, Jesus is putting their law-based holiness to the test. He even pauses again in verse 8, writing something on the ground again. We don't know what it was. As if to give them time to contemplate his challenge. Let him who has no sin cast the first stone. It's possible, because we see the older men walk away first, it's possible that the older men, because of years of life under their belt, they knew they'd been defeated. It's like, man, we're done. And maybe because they had walked many more years and could remember much more sin in their life. Is the reason they walked away. And I've heard people say it says in the law, the oldest, it doesn't say in the law, it could have been tradition, but may just be because that they were the ones that begin to look at their life and say, "Oh no, he's got me." And they walked away. I love what D.A. Carson says concerning this statement, "Let him who has no sin cast the first stone." D.A. Carson says this, "Those who came to shame Jesus now leave in shame." Of the main participants in this scene, it's now only Jesus and the woman left in the scene. Now, we don't know. Now, we know he was teaching a group of people. This is something that stuck out to me. We don't know if they're still there. Most likely, they may be there. And they've witnessed this whole thing. And now it just says that it's just him and the woman. It kind of zeroes in. The camera kind of zeroes in on them. And we don't know if there's still more people. Be interesting if there were, but it doesn't say that. Jesus now addresses the woman here in verse 10. Jesus, straightening up, said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go from now on, sin no more." Now the two questions that Jesus asked the woman, "Woman, where are they now? And does no one condemn you?" point to the fact that her accusers were gone. And she answers the second question, "Does no one condemn me?" She says, "No one, Lord." And she understands that they're all gone. All the accusers are gone. Now listen again to these words that Jesus speaks to her in verse 11. I do not condemn you either. Go. From now on, sin no more. Now notice that Jesus doesn't condone her sin of adultery. The fact that he told her to sin no more points to the fact that she had sinned. So he's not saying, oh, that's not a sin, it's no big deal. He's not saying that at all. He's saying, yes, you have sinned. Instead of condemning her, though, he extends grace to her and then calls her to pursue holiness based on the grace which he had given her. You see that? Grace came first. Holiness came second. He can do this. You know why? Because he's God. And he also knew that very shortly he would give his life on the cross for the penalty of sin. This sin right here in her life. He would die for that so he could extend grace to her. See, her sin demanded justice because God is a just God, right? Sin must be punished. There must be payment for sin. And it says that the wages of sin is what? Help me, death. Right? And it must be paid. And Jesus paid it through his death, burial, and resurrection. So he could extend grace to her based upon what he was about to do. Jesus' action reminds us of something he said earlier, or we saw earlier in John 3:17. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge, or has the connotation of condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Jesus displays his amazing grace to this woman. This is one of the people in the world that Jesus came to save. And then points to the only proper response to his grace in spite of her past sin. He extends the grace and then calls her to respond in holiness in the future. Past sin gives grace for the past sin and future, as we know, calls her to respond in grace in the future. What a contrast with the Jewish leaders who had law-based holiness. Jesus is teaching grace-based holiness. Simple definition of grace: getting something you don't deserve. Unmerited favor. She deserved what? Death. She deserved a stone. But God, through his Son, gives her grace. Gives her life, gives her forgiveness, gives her hope. It's grace. And then calls her to respond with a life of holiness. Well, so what? Great story, huh? We've all heard, most of us have heard it before. I won't say all of us, most of us heard this story before. Well, what difference does that make in our life? Now, hopefully, just by walking through it like that, you're going, oh, wow. Oh, yeah, okay, it's hitting me. Well, just in case it doesn't, I got three questions for us to consider, okay? The first question I want us to consider to help us evaluate our basis for holiness is, how do I deal with those caught in sin? Now, I'm not saying how do I deal. I want you to ask that question for yourself, right? How do I deal with those caught in sin? Do you deal with them harshly, looking to make yourself look right in light of their sin, just like the Pharisees and the scribes did here? They pushed this woman down to push themselves up. In fact, this is often the way they treated people caught in sin. They were concerned not for the holiness of God, but instead concerned about their appearance of holiness before people. Do we use the sin of others and our addressing of it to them to make us look good? Now, let me be clear here. I'm not advocating we don't deal with sin. The Lord in his word clearly teaches that we are to deal with our own sin, and that we need also to deal with sin in the life of others. We need to address that sin. However, there's a way to do it, and there's a way not to do it. Look at this familiar passage, Matthew 7:1-5. Read through it. You've probably heard it before, but we'll read through it again. Do not judge so you will not be judged. And usually that's about as far as we read. Then we skip to verse 6 and we go on. Let's go on and read 2-5, though. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, And when you're serious, you will see clearly. Then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now this passage is awfully often misused because they only do the first verse. Don't judge, just you being judged. You ever heard that one? And that's usually how it's said. Well, that's not what it teaches. It says don't judge wrongly. It says take care of the log that's in your eye. And this is a funny picture. You should laugh. And you're going to go up to here. You go, I'm going to go, I guess you see some fermine right here. Let me see if I can help you out with that, brother. All right? And that's what you're supposed to do is laugh. Because it's ridiculous that you would have a log sticking in your eye and you're going to go and try to get close to see the speck that's in their eye. You're going to knock them down on the way. And that's exactly what happens when we don't take care of what's in our life. And most specifically, usually the same kind of sin that we want to address in someone else's life. And we got the log hanging out. We can't help them. And the whole point of this passage is for us to do it in a way that helps them. It's a heart to help, not condemn. So there is a way to help people with their sin. First, you need to deal with your own. And then you can go with the right heart and come alongside of them and love them through this. And it's the same thing in Matthew 18. Many of you all know Matthew 18, 15 through 20, church discipline. I don't like that term. I like church restoration because that's the point of the passage. You go one-on-one, they don't repent. You go, you take a small group, they don't repent. You take the, ask the church to call them to repentance. It's all done of a heart of love, hoping they'll return and they'll be restored, not to beat them up. And that's always the heart in Scripture. We must always remember that we need to approach our fellow Christians with an understanding heart, meaning we understand their struggle because we're in it with them. I recently read something pertaining to this type of attitude when helping those struggling with sin. And let me share it with you. In fact, I just read it 2 weeks ago. It's found in a book called by Paul David Tripp entitled War of Words, Getting to the Heart of Your Communication Struggles. He writes this: oftentimes of personal ministry lack a stand alongside spirit. Yet we are fundamentally like those to whom we minister. If I'm a parent, for example, there is no sin my child would commit that hasn't been present in my life in some way. That's the way we approach it. Humbly, I've been there. I know. I've been right where you are, son. I've been right where you are, honey. I've been right where you are, friend. I've been right where you are. And that's the heart that we approach people. Not these Jewish leaders, though, right? They didn't do it that way, and often we don't either. Now, Jesus, on the other hand, is not like us. He doesn't relate to sin with other people because he's never sinned, right? Which makes him more amazing. He doesn't condemn this woman, but extends grace to her. He had the right to condemn her, didn't he? He's the only one who had the right to condemn her in all the world, and he doesn't. He treated her with compassion and grace without condoning her sin, just as he had done with the woman at the well earlier in John. Yes, there's times when he was a little more forceful in dealing with sin, especially with the Pharisees. Why? Because they wouldn't admit they had sin. That was the problem. They wouldn't admit they were sinful. We need wisdom to know how to properly deal with those caught in sin, don't we? Would you admit that? We need wisdom? Well, let me just give you some help from God's Word. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that? Admonish the unruly. Sometimes it needs to be with a little firmer hand. But it's reason because they're coming back with a firm hand. There's not an acknowledgement. They're going to bow up and say, no, not. But look what it says. It says, encourage the faint-hearted. Those who are just, and help the weak, be patient with everyone. See, where people are, you got to meet them where they are. And when they already admitted their sin, we don't beat them up. You sin. They know that. We help them. We help restore them. We help pick them up. And may God grant us the grace to do that properly. Well, the second question we want to ask based upon this passage this morning is, do I have a law-based holiness? Do I have a law-based holiness? Again, this is not, do I have a law-based holiness, right? It's, do I have a law-based holiness? No doubt the law was what the Jewish leaders based their holiness on. Jesus confronted the Jewish leaders earlier in chapter 7 for this very point. They were mad because he healed a guy on the Sabbath, and yet they would circumcise somebody on the Sabbath. And look what Jesus says to them there earlier in 7:23 through 24. He says, if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so the law of Moses will not be broken, which is funny because it wouldn't be broken, but it would be broken because it was on the Sabbath, which is really funny, and we looked at that earlier. Are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. And we saw in that passage, all they were concerned about was appearance. It was all about the outward, not the inward. And listen to what Jesus says to these guys in another case in Matthew 23:27. I love this. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which are on the outside appear beautiful. So what they would do is they would basically paint these tombs whitewashing with this white paint, and they look beautiful. And then what he says, but in the inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Who cares if it looks nice on the outside? Inside is death. And he says, that's how you guys are. You're all concerned about what it looks on the outside. And you're not dealing with the inside. And if you're here this morning trying to live a life of holiness based on the law, it might look good on the outside for a while. It might run for a little while. But pretty soon, it'll go silent. It'll fall apart. And even those of us who have been saved by God's grace, by placing our faith in Jesus Christ, we can fall into this ineffective way of holiness. Do you know that? I'm not talking about just non-believers. I'm talking about us. Paul had to rebuke many people in the church of Galatia for this very point. Look, he says, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? All of a sudden, they decided, because some guys had come in and began to teach, hey, you need to hook yourself back up to the law and listen to all these laws, and you keep these laws, boom, 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 and don't do this, and don't do this, and we're going to focus right here. And he said, what are you doing? Those things didn't save you. In fact, all those did was tell you how sinful you were and show your need for a Savior, which is the purpose of the law. You embrace Christ by faith. His grace changed you. Why do you think by hooking yourself back up to this law it's going to change you and make you live a life of holiness? It won't. It's always by grace. It's all by grace. It will always be by grace. It's not a mix of law and grace. There's no gas-oil ratio here. It's all the gas of grace, and that's it. All of it. Well, this leads me to my third question, and I know there's some questions going through y'all's mind right now, and I love it. Just because of a couple things I said, and I think we'll clear those up. Here's a third question. Do I have grace-based holiness? Jesus made it clear with the woman caught here in adultery. She indeed had sinned. He didn't ignore her sin, but he had touched her with his grace, and the proper response to his grace was to move forward in a life of holiness. Now, many people struggle with this concept of grace based on a life of holiness. Struggle with the concept of a grace-based life of holiness. And I know some of them may be squirming a little bit this morning. And they do so, or maybe you do so, because they think it gives a license to sin. And Paul dealt with this objection. At the end of chapter 5, he says that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more, right? So just sin more and there'll be more grace, right? That's what that means. That's what a lot of people think. When you say we base our life of holiness on grace, they think that's what you're saying. No, and Paul dealt with that in Romans 6:1-2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? It's this redundant question. It's the question somebody's asking. Oh, we should continue in sin, that grace may increase. Look what he says. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? And that word, may it never be, I'll give you the word. It's meganoita. It comes from the word Genesis, genoita. All right, this word genoita, or meoginomai. May means negative. And genomai, or Genesis, means to give birth. No, it cannot give birth. It's impossible, is what he's saying. It will never be born. The fact that you would go on sinning so grace may increase, impossible. Why? Because you've been changed from the inside out. We just sang about it. God's grace has captured you and changed you and written the law of the Lord on your heart. Not an external law, but now the law of grace, the law of Christ on your heart, so that you will fulfill the heart of the law, which is ultimately the heart of God. That's what happens. Not, hey, let's go send up a storm. Let's live like hell because we got grace. No way. It can't happen. It does not lead to sin. Grace leads to holiness. And one more, 1 Corinthians 15:10. But by the grace of God, here's Paul speaking, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me or in me. He was changed by grace. He talks about that. He is a believer because of the grace of God. But the labor that he does is also by the grace of God. Not by flesh, not by works, not by hooking himself up to the law, but hooking himself with grace. It changed him forever and ever. Not only are we saved by grace, but our lives are empowered and based on grace to live a life of holiness. So on what is your life of holiness based? Law or grace? If it's based on the law, it's not holiness, but it's called self-righteousness. It's called idolatry because you're worshiping yourself, not God. If by grace, it will result in an ever-growing, progressive life of holiness. That's not a perfect life of holiness, but a progressive direction of holiness. Have you been rescued by the grace of God initially? Have you realized that God is holy, perfect, and he's called us to glorify him with his life perfectly? And the scripture says, we don't do it. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that's a problem. And because it says the wages of sin is death. We deserve what the woman did, right? We deserve stoning. We deserve death. And yet God in his grace sent his son to take upon the penalty we deserved. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And the Bible says if we would receive that gift by repenting, by turning from trusting in ourselves and placing our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, that we would be his child. Have you done that? Because that's all about grace. It's all about grace. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this illustration of truth found all through your word. And Lord, I pray that we would live a life based on grace. We would reject a life based on the law. But Lord, our lives would be pleasing to you because you have written your law upon our heart. And it's a natural outflow of those who have been changed by grace. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.